lift your name high. We ask that Jesus would be made known and that he would be made famous in all that we speak and do. And God, I pray that we would grow to love the Bible more and learn from it more. God, may we not be arrogant to think that there is nothing in here for us to learn. There's nothing good. Lord, I pray that you would just bring us to your feet and teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So I was thinking there'd be like five people here, but it looks like there's like five people that regularly come to Veritas and a bunch of visitors. So I'm glad you're here if you're visiting. My name is Nick, and I'm one of the pastors. I'm the pastor of teaching and preaching, and Joe here is our worship pastor and does a lot of our executive work, and Brad is another pastor who's not here. We really are thankful that you all came. If it's your first time, you want more information about our church, you can get stuff in the back with Jill, the Connect table. She can hook you up with all kinds of info. If you really want to get connected too, get in a community group. Say that every week, and we believe that, you know, the gathering here is really important, but small gathering is also very, very important. So jump in a community group. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians for since really the beginning of the year, and now we end up here in chapter 10, in the middle of like kind of a mini-series within that called Christian Liberty, where we've been talking a lot about sort of the freedoms that we have as Christians. A lot of times, you have kind of two camps. You have like a camp that's like hardcore. We have complete Christian liberty. We can do whatever the heck we want. You know, we can drink, smoke, be merry, you know, do all that stuff. And then you have the other camp that's like the opposite where, you know, if you even go near some of that stuff, if you even say that or you look at that, you know, H-E double hockey sticks for you, you know, they don't even say it. They're so fundamentalist, you know. But, you know, we see and we've been looking at these few chapters and seeing that there is so much liberty that we as Christians have. But Paul is constantly, he's pushing us towards freedom and at the same time holding and saying, you know, this isn't a license. This isn't a license. And he's saying that over and over again. And in this passage is no different. We get to this passage and we have a lot to unpack in this. What I want to do is just try to follow Paul's line of thinking and really hammer home the overarching point that he's making. There's a lot of little trails we could go on in this, and I really want to encourage you to get involved in a community group and talk about these things, follow some of these trails, and really discuss where they're going. But the main thrust of this passage addresses idolatry. That's the main thrust of this. And we see bookending both sides is baptism in the beginning and communion at the back end. They're the kind of bookmark to this, the overarching theme, which is communion. Sort of, well, as a universal church, as the church in general, we put very little value, if any at all, on baptism and communion. They're kind of just more traditions that we do. A lot of church people have just done it. They don't even think about it anymore. They don't know why they do it. They don't know why they take communion. Most churches don't take communion every week. Most don't take them at all. Baptisms are optional. And so if you've been coming to Veritas for even a short while, you've noticed that we put a large importance on both of those. We have communion every week and we do baptisms at least every quarter. And it may seem, one of the reasons that we do that, and it may seem to some people as very repetitive and kind of useless in a lot of ways, because you kind of get caught in just the routine of it all, and it might become useless. But we do these every week because we want to celebrate Jesus. That's what we want to do week in and week out. And so it can be easy to become mundane and just doing the rhythms of communion and baptisms. But we do it every week because we want to point you to Jesus. We want to point you to him. And what we see here from Paul, it's not a church. The church cared about those things. They cared very much about communion. They cared, you know, people were rushing to the communion line to drink wine because they liked to get drunk, you know? People who are they were excited about communion. You guys don't do that because we have grape juice. One day we'll have wine. One day when we've grown up, you know, we have wine. And so they cared a lot about baptism. They cared a lot about communion. The problem they had was that they missed the point of the sacraments. They've missed really what the main gist of them are, what they're supposed to be for and what they're supposed to represent. And we do the same. We've totally missed, and you know, because it becomes such a routine. You did it last week, you do it this week, and it's really hard to get ourselves constantly in a rhythm and a routine of remembering what these events are. So let's talk about those. The first bookend, baptism. Why does Paul hook baptism in with idolatry? First, baptism. Paul talks about the baptism of Israel. We see in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, all of the Israelites have escaped Egypt. So there's hundreds of thousands of them who were once slaves of people of Egypt are now leaving Egypt because Pharaoh let them go. I don't know if you guys remember the story, you know, the locusts and all of the turning the water into blood and all this stuff happened. It's really fascinating. You should read it in Exodus. And so they're leaving Exodus, or they're exodusing, I don't know what that word is, but they're leaving Egypt to the promised land. And what we see is that Moses comes to the, and all of his people come to the Red Sea. And behind them is Pharaoh and his soldiers coming to slay and kill all the people of God. And so what happens is a miracle where the sea parts down the middle and allowing Moses to lead his people through dry land to the other side of the sea. And then what happens is the enemies come in and they're in there. The waters crush their enemies. Do you see the picture that baptism is painting there? Moses is like a type of Christ, where Christ leads us through dry land and then behind the waters of baptism then crush our enemy. So before baptism even was, Paul is making the case that we are baptized in just like they were in Exodus. This story is pointing to the events that were going to happen in the future, which is that Jesus one day would lead us and defeat our enemies, forgiving us and leading us into the promised land. It's an awesome promise that was predicted long ago. It's not just a cute story for kids, you know. This is a real strong example of what baptism really means. So what Paul is doing, he's linking this the Gentile Christians. The Corinthians were Gentiles. They were not Jewish in any way, but he's linking them together. They know history together, but he's saying, you guys are in the same boat, just like you. Most of you, probably all of you, are Gentiles, meaning you aren't Jewish. And so he is linking the history of this with where the Gentile Christians were. So your baptism signifies the amazing defeat of sin by Christ. And that is why we as a church feel it is so important for Christians to be baptized. I mean, we hope and we call all of our members to be baptized, because what we're seeing is that it's not just a cute tradition. It's something that is significant throughout the history of Christianity. The water represents something significant. The action of being buried with Christ and risen to new life is significant. And here Paul links it together as something very significant. And we're going to come back to baptism and see how it links up with idolatry. It's a beautiful link. So you guys got to stay with me. The other bookend on the back end is communion. In verses 16 through 22. There's a key word in this verse that gives us insight into what Paul is making of all this. See the word participants. You guys see that in there? Maybe some of your translation. I don't know if any of them say sharers. You are participants, sharers. That word is very, very significant. It's kind of the key to help us understand what this passage is talking about. See, what he's saying is that communion is not an external. It's not an external. It is an experience. Listen to this. It's an experience of personal, spiritual communion with Christ. In eating and drinking by faith, we nourish ourselves on the blessings purchased by Christ, shedding his blood and breaking of his body. And so this supper, this meal that we celebrate every week, we celebrate it. Well, what it does is really protect us from the destruction by making us want to flee idolatry, not by making us secure in idolatry. And what I mean by that, well, we have to be careful here, because Paul, verse 15, he says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." What he's saying is basically, I know you guys are smart, so this is a little complicated, okay? I think I can say the same thing about you. You guys are kind of smart. A lot of you are college people. You kind of get this, but so this is kind of confusing. I'm going to do my best here, but we have to be careful. That word sharers, participants, means that you are sharing, you are participating in the benefits of what happened on the altar. What happened on the altar? Those benefits are God removing guilt from your life, in your life, forgiving your sins, and making peace with God through Jesus. We have to get that there. I know that seems like Christianity 101, basic Christianity. I know that stuff. But what happened on the altar was that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven of our sins. He died on the cross so that we may be forgiven, that we may have all of our guilt removed, so that he can then take the place in our life. And this is probably what Paul means in verse 16 when he says that the bread is a sharing in the body of Christ and the cup is a sharing of the blood of Christ. We are actually sharing, we're participating in this act with him. When Christ was sacrificed on the cross and shed his blood and gave his body for us, God was removing guilt and forgiving sins and making peace and establishing fellowship with all those who believe, with all Christians all everywhere. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of communion, is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that comes from feasting our souls on all that he purchased on the cross, especially fellowship again. We share in the body and the blood of Christ by sharing in the benefits they brought. So what is happening is there is this cosmic event taking place where when we break the bread, we are breaking Christ. We are participating with him. We are sharing with him. We are saying we are a part of this. When we participate, when we drink from the cup, we are saying we need your blood. We are participating. There's something spiritually, there's something spiritually more. There's something cosmically happening that is beyond and we cannot see, that we're participating in, that we're sharing in, something deep. You see, there's intimacy that's created as you participate in baptism and communion. I know it's hard to cultivate that week in and week out as we take communion together as a church. Baptism is such a beautiful picture. That's why we're like, when we see people baptized, we're like jumping up and down and crying and excited, because it is such a powerful picture for us, isn't it? It's such a beautiful picture for us. These are constant reminders that you participate. You're sharers in something. Jesus. You're sharers in Jesus' cross. Or you are a sharer in an idol. These sacraments are meant to help us fight the idols that just spew out of our heart, that spew out of our lives. So we have baptism on the front end, we have communion on the back end. Now let's look in the middle and see what this has to do with the big picture. What are idols? John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. We are professionals at inventing idols. You think that you've invented one. We find ways around. Once we've defeated an idol, we find a way around and we find another one. We have a million idols in our lives. Let me set this up in sort of an academic way, because I think that's kind of what Paul is doing. And then I want to bring it home. Three things produce idols in our lives. There's three things that produce idols in our lives. There's the flesh, and that is basically our internal desires, what we naturally gravitate towards. There's the world around us, and then there's the devil. And we see that in 1 John chapter 2. First, our flesh. Our sinful heart is an idol factory, as Calvin puts it. We are just naturally gravitating towards just in our flesh. And that's why we, without even being taught, we just naturally move towards sinning. If you don't believe me, you can come watch my kids. You just watch them and you're like, I don't think Nick taught them that. I don't know where they got that. I didn't teach them that. They just know. They know what evil things to say. Sometimes I just want to perform exorcism on my kids, because the stuff they do, it's like, what possessed you to want to do that? What possessed you to act in that way? You guys as kids, you're like, amen. I know what you mean. But that's how our flesh is just naturally lifts out. I remember hearing a quote from Augustine that if a baby had the muscles when it got hungry enough, it would choke its mother. I mean, I know Simone, when she gets hungry enough, she will choke Brittany if she had the muscles. They just have this natural desire to produce idols. The second thing is the world, our social environment. It really pushes us to various idols by models and by examples, and sometimes just direct appeal. When we have the world all around us, it's just pushing us to idolatry, right? We've got American Idol. Nobody really wants to be on that, really. And so, I don't know, like, maybe that's not a good idol. It's just got a name. But there's a lot of idols all around us that want to get us to drink light beer or whatever, you know? All these commercials have all this stuff trying to get us to sin. And our family has different idols that get passed on. You know, we've all got these different family idols that we all carry on, our culture, where we grew up, on our neighborhood, our class. They shape us either when we embrace them or even if we reject them. So if we reject that idol, then we usually run to another idol, right? Third thing is the devil. Now, the devil works to stir us up and flame desires into idolatrous bondages. And I know it's not cool to talk about the devil. I know it's really not cool in our culture and in our world to talk about the devil. But the scripture says that Satan, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so he sees idols as a way to get us distracted, to get us away from what is most important, and to get us on a track that is going to destroy us, to kill us. He wants to steal us away, and so what he'll do is throw these really good things in our life that we'll see and we will run towards, even if it's a really, really good thing, and we'll make it an idol and we'll lift it up. If we leave out any three of these aspects, the flesh, the world, the devil, if we leave any three of these aspects, we'll reduce our behavior. All of our behavior will just become either Nick is a bad person. Nick is just a bad person because his flesh is evil, right? He's just a bad person. Or Nick is abused. He's just had a rough upbringing. He's been He's just had it really hard his whole life. And so what's happened is that he is just abused. Or Nick is sick. He's really sick. You know, that he's gone mentally insane. The devil has just messed with him. But these are all too, they're just too simplistic compared to the Bible. The Bible is not saying he was born that way. He's hopeless. It's not saying he's just a victim of what they did to him. He's hopeless. Or maybe an existentialist perspective, threw that in there for you philosophy guys. It's all a matter of his choice. He can be whatever he wants to be. It's a product of free will. He can do whatever. The scripture doesn't pin idolatry down like that. Oz Guinness, John Steele, wrote, "Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible and one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal. Yet, for Christians today, it is one of the least meaningful notions and is surrounded with ironies. Perhaps this is why many Christians are ignorant of the idols in their own lives. Contemporary Christians are little better at recognizing and resisting idols than modern secular people are. There can be no believing communities without an unswerving eye to the detection and destruction of idols." We do not spend time looking at our lives, looking at our community, and detecting and destroying the idols that are just bombarding us and coming out of us everywhere. Idols are all around us. They're not just wooden statues or fat dudes in Chinese restaurants. They are much bigger than that. They're much bigger than that. They're in you. They're around you. They're coming at you. And like I said earlier, what is so difficult about idols and what is so tricky is that it's always good things. It's the good things that really suck us in and really pull us. Tim Keller said, "Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry." We see in Romans 1:25, it tells us that idols are not sinful things. Now, earlier I said that the fundamentalists, you know, they're like, you can't do any of this stuff because that stuff is evil. You cannot drink beer. You cannot do all this stuff because it is an evil thing. No, that is not an evil thing. What happens with the people is an evil thing. What happens to the people and how they deal with it is the evil thing. So Romans 1:25 tells us that idols are not sinful things, but good and basic things elevated to be ultimate things. Where verse 25 says that they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. Created things are good, yeah? I mean, they're things that God has made. There are things that God has made, and we want to celebrate that, and we're excited that God has made these things. So when we look to them for meaning in life, and that's how we twist it, and that's how we turn it, for covering our sense of insignificance, for developing righteousness or worth. We look to those good things and say, "I love my kids, and that is where my self-worth comes from." And so when my kids sin and my kids start going wayward, it is all my fault. My kids become an idol. Are your kids a bad thing? No. Kids are a great thing. But when we elevate them and make them a source of our identity, a source of our righteousness, then they become a bad thing. So you see what idols are. Now, I want to stop and start digging into your own lives individually. Identifying the idols in your life. I'm sure right now the wheels are starting to turn. What are the idols in my life? Okay, I see what you're talking about. What are the idols in my life? Last week, during the confession time, I talked about those times when you get caught in your sin, or the idols surface to the top. That has happened to me many times. I talked about last week how I wanted to punch out a high school kid for trying to check me into a wall at a soccer game. I realized then, and so did the rest of our team, because they were all sinning with me, that we were all looking at ourselves and we're like, we are bad people. We are very bad people. And what was going on is there was something that surface level thing came out and showed me that I'm not in control, and I don't like that. I don't want some 15-year-old, I was probably 18-year-old, I don't know, his mom was there picking him up, but some 15-year-old coming and trying to check me into the wall. I'm a grown man. I got kids, you know? Like, you can't do this to me. That's my pride, my sense of entitlement came out of that. And those times when those things surface, those sins surface in our lives, we can look at those and say, okay, now what's deeper than that? What is that right there pointing to? What is that action that came out pointing to? What is going on in my heart? What is going on deeper? Some of you are very fearful people. You worry about everything. You worry so badly. Some of you obsessively worry about your kids, which it's really easy to do. If I look at you and I just say, you know, stop. Just stop worrying. Your kids will be fine. No, because worrying isn't the problem or the idol, but because something in your life is being threatened or possibly threatened, something is there lurking over you, being threatened, which you think is necessity when it isn't, you idolize the future. You look into the future and you think, I'm so worried about the future because I can't let God have control of it. I can't let him be in control. And so I'll constantly worry. I'll constantly worry about my children, that they will get the best education, that they'll have the right food, that they'll have the right friends, all of these things. Do you get angry? Do some of you get really angry? Maybe you yell at your spouse for something trivial. Or you are so mad at your boss because he had you do something so dumb that's way beneath you. You know, you have a job that you hate, so you're just angry at everything. It's because you are being blocked. You're being stopped from having something you think is yours. Something that you think is necessity when it's not. So you ask yourself, is there something too important to you? Something you are telling yourself you have to have? Is that why you're angry? Because you are being blocked from having something you think you have to have. That's when I get angry. I am a very angry person. I don't yell. I've never yelled at my wife, and I don't yell at my... Well, I shouldn't say I never yell at my kids. I just lied. I do yell at my kids, but I don't yell when I get angry, but I get angry, you know, when something is not done right, because I'm very particular. Brittany, she should know. She should know how I like things, you know? I like dishes to be stacked in the dishwasher in an organized way so that when I unpack it all, it's all ready to go, right? You got your spoons and your forks and your nut, you know, everything's ready. I don't want the kids' spoons and my spoons touching. You know, things, that was too much. But I get angry about these things. Another huge idol that a lot of y'all have, this is a very cultural idol, is boredom. You're just plain bored. You don't value anything. You don't value anything. And that is an idol in and of itself. You value non-value. You think it's kind of good to not value anything because you're a laid-back person, because you don't want to put your beliefs in other people's face. You don't want to push anybody. So you become just bored. You become non-committed to anything. You show up when you want to. Man, I could go on and on about boredom all day. So we've defined what idols are. And there was just a few to get the blood flowing, get you thinking. Now I want to look and to see how do we dismantle these idols in our life? How do we dismantle these idols? And I think there's basically two things that we do to dismantle them. And this is not systematic. This takes a lot of time and a lot of work that we are all continually journeying, trying to figure out how do we find the idols in our life? How do we destroy them? How do we dismantle them? Because we don't want to, right? We don't want to worship these idols because we know they're fleeting. We want to worship God, the one who made everything. Why would we spend our time worshiping created things when we can worship the Creator? There's two things to dismantle idols. Repent and rejoice. Jesus' first words that came out of his mouth that we know of, written in Scripture, as he started his ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I know we generally hate using that word because it sounds so in your face. That word repent, I mean, you think of the guy on the street corner with the suit and the bullhorn yelling at people to repent and passing out 400-page booklets for you to read, you know, in your spare time about the rapture and all this stuff. And you see all that and you think, repentance, that's too in your face. But it's basically you saying to God, this idol that I have, that has replaced you, I'm giving it to you because it's yours anyway. You created it. I'm giving that to you. And I want you to be in control. I want you to be in control. It literally means just changing your mind or your disposition. So instead of worshiping this idol, you're giving it to God and saying, I want you instead. This thing is a good thing. It's a great thing. But I'm not going to let it replace you. I'm not going to let it replace you, as we so often do with good things. So what that means is naming the idol, looking at your life, taking responsibility for it, being as specific as you can about it, looking deep and digging deep, being specific about it. That also means destroying their attraction. And what that means is seeing how weak that idol actually is. So you look at it and you're like, I can't believe I'm worshiping that. That's ridiculous. Can't believe I'm worshiping, worshiping this idol that I have in my life. It's just, it's so weak in and of itself. Or how dangerous they are to you. Knowing that looking at a woman lustfully is really dangerous. Very dangerous. Even if it's just a glance. Even if it's just a passing thought. It's very dangerous. And showing yourself and telling yourself how dangerous it is and how grievous they are to Jesus. The second thing, as after we repent, is just rejoicing. And this is something that is really hard for, something that a lot of the leaders this week had a lot of discussion on is learning how to rejoice and celebrate and just be emotionally and express ourselves rejoicingly. In the Bible, rejoicing is much different than just being happy. It's much different than just being happy about something. Paul directed that we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, right? You memorized that in Bible school, maybe. But it can't mean that we always feel happy, since he also said that every day he was weighted with concern and anxiety about his flock. And we see that in the next book, chapter 2 Corinthians 11. Jesus forbid his disciples to rejoice in their power over demons and insisted that they rejoice over their salvation. See that in Luke 10. What you rejoice in is the thing that is your central sweetness and consolation in life. Does that make sense? What you rejoice, what you celebrate, is the thing that makes the most of your life. That can point to idols. What do I celebrate most in my life? Is it chasing girls? Is it sleeping all the time? Is it my work? Is it my kids? Do you spend more time worrying about your family than you do thinking about the Lord? What do you rejoice in? What do you talk about most? But to rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you and reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests and tastes the sweetness of it. So that means when you start lifting that high and you start rejoicing in that, then your heart will begin to celebrate it and be excited about it. And that's why every week people raise their hands in music, because they are rejoicing and excited and lifting up the name of Jesus, because he is what is important. And a lot of times these idols can take that place where we start rejoicing in that. We start celebrating that. I can get that way. We just bought a house, and it's easy for me to feel established now and feel actually like a legit person because I own a home finally. And I always make sure, like, hey, well, this is our second house. We've actually owned a home before. We're renting now, you know, just to make sure you know that I'm a grown-up still. You know, I have these idolatry things in my life that make sure people know that I'm established and I'm important and all that stuff. And so I start celebrating the house all the time. Yeah, we got a new house. We're rehabbing it. You know, I'm doing all these things and celebrating. And of course, buying the house is not a bad thing. Rehabbing it is not a bad thing. All those things are great things. But what am I celebrating the most? And that is why we go back and we say, if we're going to identify idols and we want to destroy them, we got to repent of them, give them to the Lord, and rejoice in him. In him. Because we don't want that void can't just be there. We want to lift him up. We want to make him our idol. Repenting and rejoicing of your idols is not easy. Sometimes it takes having a really hard conversation with your spouse or a good friend, and sitting down together and saying, "What do you think are some idols in my life? Because I can't see a lot of them." There's a lot of things in my life that I just can't see, and you can see a lot of things. It's amazing what people will tell you when you start opening up your life like that. It's amazing how honest people will be with you. Do that with your spouse. Do that with your community group even. Ask your community group, is there something in my life that you're seeing that I'm talking about, I'm celebrating more, I'm worshiping more than Jesus? And then together, repent and rejoice. In several weeks, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to get baptized. Some brand new Christians, some who've been Christians for a while. Today and every day, or every week, we celebrate communion. These, again, are not just cute traditions that we thought would be cool and hip, a way to connect their community and look how old-fashioned we are. But they're tools for fighting idols in our lives. They aren't actually what cleanses us and forgives us, but they push us to the one. They are meant to push us to the one who can forgive us and change our life. So do you see, that is why Paul had it laying right there in the on the edges of idolatry, baptism, and communion, because those are gifts for us to remind us that every week, every time we see a baptism, we are celebrating, we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. And that is a tool for fighting sin. That is a tool for fighting idolatry. And that is why Paul calls us to be participants of the cup, to be participants of the Israelites and being baptized with them. Do you see that? The connection that he's making there to both of those things. So as we participate in communion, as we participate in baptisms, when we participate in these things, we are fighting idolatry in our lives. We will make idols out of everything. Even communion itself. Even baptism itself. There's no fancy altar calls here. We don't have fancy altar calls, but I still want to call you to repent of idols. And every week as we participate in communion, that is a call to look at your life, to examine your life, to participate in Christ and not the idol. As we take communion this morning, we do so as partakers in Jesus' death. Partakers, and that is why we say every week, and we ask that if you aren't a Christian, to not take communion, to not participate in communion. But if you are a Christian, come and take communion and remember what Christ has done in your life. Come and remember what he has done. This is an attacked on thing at the very end. This is when you start packing your bags and head out. This is the climax. This is it when we come and celebrate. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so frail and fragile, God, and I'm amazed of what silly things that I make an idol. God, and I pray that we as a community can spend time repenting together. That we can really participate in the cup, in the bread, in rejoicing to you, God, and we would really repent of the idols that we have in our heart. God, I pray that some would repent that they have placed their family, their kids, as an idol in their life. I pray that that some of us would repent that we are just angry and frustrated at other people because they don't do things the way we like it. God, I pray that some of us would just examine our hearts and just take that step to examine their own life to see what idols are there. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.